Well, this morning in our service, we get to talk about the Bible, which would make sense since it's Avalon Hills Bible Church. But no, we're talking about, you know, the Bible more generally. And, you know, it's such a surprise to me, as often as the Bible is criticized and spoken badly about in our culture today, the Bible is still the runaway bestseller across the world and in the United States year after year. It has always been thus, from the invention of the printing press to this very day, more people buy Bibles than any other book. And this is by a country mile. Nobody else is even close. The Bible is the king of the book publishing industry, and it has always been. There's some kind of magic. We notice even with our grandchildren, they love to have little pocket New Testaments. There's just something magical about the Bible, and today we're going to talk about that a little bit. It's a wonderful thing. In the book of James, we read this, speaking about the importance of God's message to mankind. James says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that's the royal law, you're doing well. But if you have respect to persons, that is, you treat people with biases, preferential treatment. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. What you have to remember is in chapter 2, when James starts out here, there is this question about how the people are treating visitors to their worship services. If a person is rich, they seem to give him preferential treatment. They say, sit here in a good place. But if a person is poor, they say, well, stand over there, or you can sit here under my footstool. You don't get a chair, just sit on the floor. And James says, you can't do this. And then their reply might have been, well, it's only right that we treat the rich people well when we say, here's a good place for you, because we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves, right? So we're treating him well. And James says, yes, but you're not treating the other person with love. And that's what brings us to this. Now, if you really do obey the royal law to love all your neighbors as yourself, then great, you do well. But if you do not, if you have preferential treatment to the rich person over the poor person, then you are convicted of the law as a transgressor. You have not loved the poor neighbor very well. All right, so in verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you do kill, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who shall be judged by the law of liberty. So when God gives a message, you have to pay attention to this, not just with the rich people, but also with the poor people. You have to be careful not to break any part of God's message. Matthew, and remember, this is a series on how the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, how the Sermon on the Mount is so similar to the book of James. Well, here's what the Sermon on the Mount says, and it sounds very similar to what James just said. Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments, and that's what we're talking about, full obedience to God's message. Well, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do that, like the rabbis did, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So here again, Jesus is saying, even the least of the commandments is monumentally, enormously important, the least one. And so we're seeing that the message of God is wonderful and should be followed. Here we have three big ideas that we want to explore together for the next few minutes. The first idea is that God's message brings love and liberty, and it sure does. The Bible is wonderful, God's message is wonderful, and it's all about love and liberty. The second big idea is that God's message can be counted on. It can be counted on. The Bible is so reliable. You can take it to the bank. It is safe for you to rely on it. And then last of all, our lives, all of us, will be evaluated on the basis of how we have treasured God's message, how we have treasured the Bible, what he told us in the Bible. So it's enormously important to us all. All right, remember, God's message brings love and liberty. So in James 2:8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, which is you should love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So speak and so do as those who shall be judged by the law of liberty. So you see, the idea of love is there. The idea of liberty is there. God's message is all about love and liberty. You want to pay attention to this because love is what you really want. And you really want to be free. And God's message does this for human beings. And you want this. In Matthew 5, you notice the idea of love coming through so powerfully. Who could ever forget these words from Jesus? You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So God's message has always been about giving humanity, love, liberty, bringing them an atmosphere, a climate in which love and liberty can prosper. That's what this has always been about. It's great in James 2:8. If you fulfill the royal law, isn't that great? The royal law. He calls it the royal law. It's the kingly law, the chief law, the law that has majesty. It's that law. If you fulfill the majestic law, and what is that? Majestic law. Well, if you fulfill the majestic law, it is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's majestic. And I think that's so colorful, don't you? And you would normally think, well, maybe, you know, the majestic law would be to love God first, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That'd be the second one. And yeah, that's all good. So maybe we'd say the first law, the greatest commandment, is to love God with everything in you. And that could be the king law. And then the other majestic law, which is just under that, the second greatest commandment, is to love your neighbor as yourself. So we have a king law and a queen law. And the queen law is still majestic. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, of course, said you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. It's great when you think about that little idea. You should love your neighbor as yourself. The royal law, as James says it. That is the second greatest law, according to Jesus, which we just read. The second law is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. James calls it the royal law, so it's the second greatest law. It is the royal law, the majestic law. Paul says it's the summary of the entire law, because in Galatians 5:14 he says all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's the summary of the entire Old Testament law. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, we just read, love is the greatest. So love is the second greatest commandment. It's the royal law. It's the summary of the law. And it's just the greatest thing in the universe. So this is a pretty big deal. God's message brings love, and God's message brings liberty. Again, in Matthew 5:43, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And it's just as if James has the Sermon on the Mount transcript before him as he's writing the book of James. And he has this before him in the Sermon on the Mount, which is why he says this is the majestic law. This is what it says. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. So it's just the majestic law. It's wonderful. It's what Jesus taught. It's what James calls the majestic royal law. And it brings liberty. Again, James 2:8, if you fulfill the majestic royal law, according to the scripture, you do well. So speak and so do as those who shall be judged by the law of liberty. Well, it's true that the Bible has a lot of rules. The Bible has a lot of commandments in it. Those rules, those commands, are for our own rescue and our own liberty. The whole idea is that if you'll listen to the message of God, the truth is going to set you free. It's going to be wonderful for you. We don't put fences around swimming pools because we're mean. We put fences around swimming pools because we don't want people to fall in and drown when they don't know how to swim. We're trying to protect your children here. The fence gives your children liberty to be safe. And God's rules give you liberty to be safe. That's always been the idea. I can only imagine how many times this must happen. The same kind of story could be repeated over and over again all over the world. I recently read this. In 2009, in the state of Alaska, there was a young man who was a criminal drug addict. His life was spiraling absolutely out of control and had been for some time. And he was living so dangerously that his good friend in the exact same lifestyle died. So this fellow, Corey, goes to the funeral of his friend. At the funeral, the friend's father, who is a Christian, goes and talks to Corey. Now remember, Corey is homeless, he's a drug addict, he's in and out of trouble with the law. And the dead friend's father says to Corey, "Jesus can change you. Your life can be different." And so Corey at first protested and said, "I don't think God wants anything to do with me." And his deceased friend's dad says, "Yes, he does. He can save you. He can make you better." That night, Corey is all by himself in Alaska with no heat in an abandoned house in November because he's homeless. So he's in this abandoned house taking shelter. And he's all by himself, and his life is a total mess. And he's thinking about his deceased friend. And he cries out to the Lord, and he begs God to save him. That's at night. Then he says, "All I can say is that I went to sleep that night as an unbeliever, and I woke as a believer." That's what happened. Well, a little while goes by. And this girl that Corey has known forever is in a similar lifestyle. She is also saved out of that lifestyle. Today, Corey is a Bible college graduate who pastors three house churches in Alaska and has a special outreach ministry to people who are abusing substances and are in trouble with the law. You think, well, I'll bet, you know, what are the odds of that? And it's so true. What are the odds of that? And yet, this happens all the time in the Christian faith. Can you imagine how many stories like this we could generate? You know, not dozens, not hundreds, not thousands. Millions of stories like this have come out of the Christian faith since Jesus founded our religion. I mean, this is just, it's so normal that probably a lot of you just say, "Ho-hum, same old thing that always happens." Like, that is extraordinary. That really is not ho-hum. That's crazy. And to get an idea of how crazy that is, how unusual, how uncanny all of that is. Have you ever in your life, even one time, heard a person say, "I was all mixed up in religion. I became a drug addict. I was in and out of trouble with the law. And then I became an atheist, and now I'm all better." Have you ever one time heard that story? The Christian faith is like nothing else in the world. And God has a message, and the message is about love, and the message is about liberty. And it's just extraordinary. There is nothing like this. If you want to talk about how drastic this message of love and liberty is, compare the two Koreas, North Korea and South Korea. If we go back before 1900 and missionaries first started going to Korea in the 1800s, if you go before 1900, the traditional religion in Korea was Confucianism. And as far as their opinion about the government, the emperor was semi-divine, and no individual could expect to have any rights at all except as the local and national political leaders decided they could have various freedoms. But they really had no guarantee of freedom. It just depended on who was in power at any given time. Well, the missionaries started coming in the 1800s. By the time you get to the mid-1800s and the early 1900s, now we're really making progress. But in 1900, only 1% of the people in Korea, and it was united, there was not North and South in those days, only 1% of the people in Korea were Christians. But that was changing quickly. In 1948, there was a split. So after World War II, the Soviet Union claimed the top half of the Korean peninsula, and the bottom half, the southern half, was aligned with the United States and the Allies, the Western world. And so there's this split. Today, North Korea is rabidly atheistic, and you know they are constantly punishing anybody who comes out as a Christian. You have to be very careful as a Christian in North Korea, or you will find yourself at odds with the local authorities, national authorities, and perhaps in prison and perhaps killed for your faith. That's North Korea to this day. South Korea is 29% Christian. So almost one-third of the people in South Korea would claim to be followers of Jesus. Well, how has that turned out for the two Koreas, North and South? North Korea today is ranked by the United Nations as tied with Somalia for being the most corrupt government in the world. That's North Korea. Rabidly atheistic, and they hate Christians and they hate the Bible. That's North Korea. The people there make $1,700 a year, not a month, a year. So a little more than, you know, $100 a month. Unbelievable. They would be expected to live to the age of 71. In South Korea, they are democratic in their government. They elect their leaders. They are ranked 37 out of 138 countries for integrity in their government. And their income is $42,000 per year, and their life expectancy is 10 years longer than the people up north. These are the same people with the same historical roots. And one nation hates Christianity and persecutes it. The other nation has one-third of its population claiming to be Christians, following the message of the Lord, which is all about love and liberty. So not only do we have individuals whose lives have been changed by the Christian message, we have nations that have been changed by the Christian message. This is extraordinary. Say, well, the Bible has lots of rules in it. Yes, but the rules are about love and liberty, and God's message is wonderful. We've said that God's message is about love and liberty. Let's say now that God's message can be counted on. It can be relied upon. It is so faithful, and you can trust God's message. Again, James 2:8. If you do decide to fulfill the majestic law and love your neighbor as yourself, if you decide to do that, well, then you're really doing well. And in Matthew 5:18, not only is it going to help you in your personal life to fulfill the royal law, just follow the Lord. Jesus says, you know, the Bible cannot fail. It cannot be wrong. He says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot. In Greek, that's iota. Iota is a letter of the alphabet. It's like our letter I. You know how you make the letter I in English? That. Just that. And you should dot it. But that's an I. When you're looking at some fonts on your computer, if you use Calibri, and you write the word ill with a capital I in ill, it looks like line, line, line. I mean, it's so easy. Line. Jesus says, not only are the words of the Bible important, unfailing, the spelling, the little letter I, just that. He says, it'll never fail. Not the iota, the littlest letter in the Greek alphabet, and not the tittle. The tittle is actually a Hebrew reference. And it is like the little wing, the little hook you put on a letter. And so if you're making the letter R, it looks like an I, right? And then you put a hook on it. That's it. That's the tittle. Not the whole letter. A piece of a letter. Just that. Well, this is Jesus saying, you know, it can't fail. Not the word, not the letter, not the piece of a letter. It can't be wrong. It won't go away. It shall come to pass. That's what Jesus says. The Bible can be counted on. And it's extraordinary to imagine how true that is, just empirically. James says, if you will fulfill the majestic law, just to love people, you will do well. Just do it. And if it sounds to you absurd, like why would I do that? If it sounds absurd to love and bless and do good and pray for the person who curses you, hates you, abuses you, you just do it anyway. Because if you fulfill the majestic law, you can count on this. If you fulfill the majestic law, you'll do well. But it's absurd. Like, well, just never mind that. The Bible cannot be wrong. So, you know, I like to say from time to time, never bet against the Bible. The Bible says you do have to do good and bless and pray for those who hate you, curse you, and persecute you. You do have to. You say, that's absurd. I won't. Don't say that. Because when you say, I won't, you're betting against the Bible. Do not bet against the Bible. James says, if you'll just do this, you'll do well. Again, Jesus says, till heaven and earth pass, none of this is going to go anywhere. It is never going to fail. And it will all come to pass. It will all be fulfilled. The Bible is like the North Star in our universe. It's always there. And it always points the right direction. You have to trust the Bible. Though it might be hard sometimes, you have to trust the Bible. Again, think about what Jesus is saying. He said, the Bible's not going anywhere. It is all going to come to pass. You can count on it. You can rely on it. You can bank on it. Consider this. Someone says, well, the Bible has been corrupted. I mean, all these years of copying, who knows what it originally said because it got all these changes. That is so false. We have a 2,300-year-old copy of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scroll collection. 2,300 years old. That's very old. It looks just like your book of Isaiah in your current Bible. It has not been corrupted. Nobody messed it up. It hasn't been changed. Jesus said it's not going to be changed. It's not going anywhere. The Bible is going to be fulfilled. It will come to pass. You watch. And archaeology shows us that Abraham, the Hittites, King David, King Omri, King Cyrus, King Ahab, and King Hezekiah are all real people. The Bible is not just spinning yarns and campfire stories. The Bible is telling you about real people. And we go digging around in Palestine and we find out truth about these real people. The prophecies that are given in Scripture were fulfilled in an unearthly way. Why should our culture, with all of its anti-Semitism, you know, oh, we're down on Israel, they're bad, and the Jewish people are bad. Why should our culture, with all of its history of anti-Semitism, have now millions of Americans who think that Jesus is our hero, who think that Jesus is our savior? With all the anti-Semitism, we have every reason to believe. I mean, scientifically, historically, archaeologically, that Jesus existed, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he was Jewish, that after he died, he rose again and prospered, and now people all over the world love him. I mean, it's just unearthly. Why would the prophets? If it would have been better for them to say, oh, there will be a Roman emperor that people all over the world will love. I mean, that sounds more believable. Why a Jewish person? And yet they were right. Uncanny, unearthly. The New Testament doctrine that there is no difference, that was just so groundbreaking, earth-shaking. There is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, between barbarians and Scythians, between Greeks and Jews. There just isn't any difference. It just doesn't matter. There was nothing like that in the world until the New Testament was written. And that idea has so captured us now that it has launched, that idea launched and fueled the entire human rights movement, where now it's just normal for people in our society to say, yeah, there's no difference between this race or that race. We just don't care about any race. It doesn't make any difference at all. Well, that idea comes from the message of God, the Bible. It did not exist in Greece or in Rome or anywhere else in the world when the New Testament was written. It changed everything. Imagine this, that there's no difference between males and females. God has his teacher's pets in the world, and a whole bunch of them are females. That was unthinkable in the eyes of most, even Old Testament Jewish people, certainly the Romans and the Greeks. No, the women would not be pets, God's favorites. That would never happen. And yet, here comes the New Testament, In God's eyes, males and females are equally important. Now we're going to see who serves him well to see who gets the greater rewards in the kingdom. Unbelievable. But that's what launched. There would be no human rights movement except for that. And never mind if we're talking about rich people and poor people, they have equal say. No, really? That's impossible. And yet, that's the way we all think now. And that idea came with the New Testament. In the second point there, the Bible doctrine that human rights come from being made in God's image. That's just groundbreaking. And again, that's Old Testament and New Testament. That we are all made in the image of God. It doesn't matter the color of your complexion. You're made in the image of God. You are so valuable. You're made in the image of God. It doesn't matter if you're so old that you can't work anymore and you're kind of sick. You're in the image of God. We'll take care of you. You're important. It doesn't matter that you were born unable to walk or you were born unable to understand things because your IQ is low. Well, you're important to God. You have God's image. You're valuable. Everybody is valuable. All lives matter. That is human rights. It comes from God. It comes from the message of God. Unbelievable. Uncanny answers to prayer continue to reinforce the Bible's supernatural worldview. I just have this feeling, and I can't prove it, I guess, but I have this feeling everywhere I go and everybody I talk to, that they could say, oh, I don't believe any of that Christian stuff. And then if you were to give them a particular answer to prayer, say, well, you know, these people were praying for such and such a thing to happen, and it happened, a lot of them would say, yeah, I kind of thought things like that happen when you pray. You know, the missionary who wants to cross the river, he cannot cross the river because it's flood time and the water is raging, he'll drown. And he thinks the Lord wants him to cross the river to get to the people that he's supposed to be serving. Looks like we're at a dead end. He gets on his knees. Lord, please help me cross the river somehow. I just want to get to these people. Loud noise. A tree cracks and falls across the river and he walks across the tree. You tell people that, I don't believe in all that Christian stuff. Say, well, you know, there are a lot of stories like this. And they say, yeah, I kind of always did think that God might answer prayer sometimes. Reliable accounts of demon possession. I don't believe all that Christian stuff. Well, you know, there was this demon-possessed person and a counselor in Chicago who's a Christian theology professor prayed for this person, and he quit raging and speaking in a guttural voice and thrashing around, and now he's emotionally well. Well, I always thought there was demon possession, actually. I don't believe that Christian stuff. Well, how about demon possession? Yeah, you know, I kind of think there might be something to that. Reliable accounts of miracles continue to reinforce the Bible's supernatural worldview. Near-death experiences. People say, I don't believe all that Christian stuff. Say, well, you know, there was this guy, and he had this near-death experience, and everybody suddenly says, yeah, I always thought there might be something to that stuff. Or that guy who was before then a skeptic. He has a near-death experience where he thinks he sees something beyond the physical. And now he says, yeah, I actually always thought there was something like that. Never bet against the Bible. The Bible is reliable. Things are happening in our world that are tangible, empirical, that point to that. But no matter what, never bet against the Bible. You will be wrong. Jesus says, till heaven and earth passes away, this isn't going anywhere. It will all of this that has been written will come to pass. And I love the little poem, trite but true, right? Last evening I passed the blacksmith's door. His anvil rang out like a chime. I noticed lying on the floor old hammers worn from years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and break these hammers so? Just one, said he with twinkling eye. The anvil breaks the hammers, you know. Then I thought of God's good word as countless critics beat thereon. Yet though their dreadful noise was heard, the anvil's still here and the hammers are gone. You can hate the Bible if you want to, but the Bible isn't going anywhere. And Jesus says, this book, this law, down to the spelling, is all going to be fulfilled. and you don't want to bet against the Bible. And we've talked about now how the message brings love and liberty, how it can be counted on. And today, all of our lives, we have to realize this, all of our lives are being evaluated, even now, but especially in eternity, all of our lives are being evaluated on the basis of how we have treasured God's word, God's message in the Bible. So again, James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Because the same God who said don't kill also said don't commit adultery. So you say, well, I'm not going to kill, but I am going to commit adultery, or oppositely, then you are a breaker of the law. You didn't keep the law. It is not okay to disagree with God about the thing that you like least in his message. You can't say, well, I'm going to obey 99 things, but when I get to that 100th thing, I'm not going to obey that. James says, no, your whole life is going to be evaluated on the basis of how you keep God's law right down to the least of these commandments. And that part that you think is most disagreeable might be the very thing that you need to pay closer attention to. It's like Adam's sin, right? We always say, well, why does the Lord have to be so hard on Adam and, by extrapolation, on all of us? Because of one sin. So he ate the forbidden fruit. You know, no big deal. But it's a big deal because, as James says, no. It was an entire family relationship. Adam left the family. He joined the devil's rebellion. So God has one side in this warfare, and the devil has another side in this warfare. And Adam didn't just eat the forbidden fruit. He decided to join the rebellion against the family. Think, wow, well, I'm just doing some little thing. And James says, no. If you don't keep the whole law, you have joined the rebellion. Maybe it's a little bit like the person who smokes in a house with another family member who hates the smell of smoke. It just changes the whole atmosphere of the house. Now, if you really dislike the smell of cigarette smoke, then it's on your couch and it's on your curtains, and you tell the person who smokes, please don't do that in here, and then they sneak and they smoke in here anyway, and you say, why do you do that? It makes the whole house smell different. That's what James says. You keep the whole law, but then you smoke in the house. You think, well, it's just a little thing. Get over it. But the Lord doesn't get over it. You've joined the rebellion. This man says, for years I prayed for the conversion of my son. But all the time, he seemed to go from bad to worse. During those years, I had a bitter feeling in my heart for a fellow believer who I felt had deeply wronged me. I insisted on reparation, which he refused to make. I held this against him and would not overlook it. At last, I realized that this was hindering all my prayers. I confessed my bitterness before God and freely forgave this man. And soon I heard that my son was finally drawn by the power of the gospel and led to Christ. Say, well, I just want to stay bitter against this guy. He owes me and he will not pay what he owes. And that one thing, you keep the whole law, but not that one thing, and it becomes a hindrance to your relationship with God. Don't do that. You want to obey the entire message of God, every part of it, because it's all good and it's all freeing. Again, James says, you keep the whole law, yet offend in one point. That's a big mistake. What you want to do is live as a person who is going to be judged by this message, the whole message. Live as one who will be evaluated by even the command you find most difficult to follow. Jesus says, whoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments. But it's just a little one. I'm just smoking in the house. It's just a little one. So I get angry a lot. No. You break one of the least of these commandments. Look what happens. He shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. There is a ranking in eternity. There's a ranking in God's family. See, so I never dealt with my grouchiness, my anger problem. It's just a little thing. Well, yes. And because of those little things, you may find yourself least ranked in God's family forever. You want to take this very seriously. The least command is still crucial, and partial obedience is still tragic. Again, least in the kingdom, it's based on obedience. You think, no, I don't want it to be works-oriented. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about ranking in God's family. And it's very much based on obedience, even to the least commands. Command and obedience go together. And so don't neglect this. Don't dismiss this as unimportant to your life. Then Jesus says, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. The problem with the Pharisees' righteousness is that it was cold, man-made policies that they really loved, and that will never do. The problem with the scribes' righteousness, and some of the scribes were Pharisees, but scribes were the lawyers, the law experts, and they were called scribes because they often wrote down copies of the law. And so the problem with the scribes, and by the way, most of those would be what we call rabbis now, most of their religion was about cerebral pride. I understand academically the things that God has put in his law, but they didn't obey those things, and there was no warmth, no kindness. They did not fulfill the majestic law. And Jesus says, if that's all you have, if your righteousness is only that, then you can't expect to be allowed in Messiah's kingdom. We're reminded that this righteousness that we need comes from God as a free gift at the moment of salvation. And even if you are a very disciplined Pharisee, and even if you're very smart about what's written in the Bible, if you don't have the free gift of God's righteousness from Jesus Christ and his shed blood, then you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:19, putting all this together. You rebel against one law, so I smoke in the house. You rebel against one law, that means you have to regard yourself from this day forward as a rebel. When you go to prayer, are you agreeing with God on all his message, or are you a rebel? Makes all the difference when you ask the Lord for something. You decline the least commandment. It's just a little commandment. And now you find yourself least ranked in eternity. You acquire only Pharisee-level righteousness, no gift of righteousness from the Son of God. Well, then you miss out on heaven altogether. You should live as one whose character and conduct will be evaluated against the perfect law of liberty. Here's our conclusion. Our life pursuit has to be, we are compelled to make it so, right? Our life pursuit must be complete openness to God's message. Whatever you want me to do, Lord, whatever it is, you want me to stop smoking in the house, I'll stop smoking in the house. You want me to stop being an angry person, I'll quit being an angry person. Whatever you want me to do, complete obedience. That message, all of it, complete obedience, that message is what brings us into the atmosphere of God's love and liberty, which is where we really want to live. That message is unearthly. It's uncanny. It can be counted on. It will never, never fail. And that message is what all of our lives are going to be evaluated against, both today and forever. So you have to love the message of God. That's why we are called Avalon Hills Bible Church. It's all about the Bible, and the Bible isn't going anywhere. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Maybe somebody here has something come to mind. There is one aspect of the message of God that you haven't been following very well. And maybe you'd like to just talk to the Lord about that for a moment and tell him that from this day forward, you intend to do better on that, to follow his message, even in that. And Father, again, I hope I speak for everybody here when I say we see your message and we believe that it is a message of love and liberty. And we believe that it can be counted on and we will never bet against your Bible. And Lord, I pray that all of us, if there is one thing or another that wouldn't look so good under the evaluation against your scripture. I pray that beginning today, we will do better for you. This is our prayer because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.